So balance is a big part of life, a really big part of life. And whether you think about balance being a big part of life in your relationships or in your work, we're going to apply it to spiritual life. Balance is a big part of life. I think the creation itself, just the physical world, teaches us about balance. You have a rhythm, day and night. You have mercy and justice. All of this forms this idea of balance. And when we look into the scriptures, we can see the concept of balance. And so that's what I want us to go through. Six different ideas of balance, six different approaches of balance, and these are going to deal with all the way from the beginning point of our salvation all the way through the spiritual life that we try to live out. We're going to deal with issues that we face being people who try to follow the New Testament and then deal with, you know, obvious problems that people want to say that's not the will of God, all the way to just questions that we have in mind, challenges that we have in our mind to actually try to complete the will of God. And we're going to see that it takes both. It takes balance. So to me, it was a really nice way for us to look at not just life, but particularly some very important doctrinal issues. I'd mentioned this morning one of the big problems that people have is that they'll take one or the other and they emphasize it. And once you do, you either end up completely in error or you can end up very disconnected from God, very disconnected from your brethren. And certainly, we don't want that. We want you to be exactly what you need to be and exactly what God wants you to be. In order to do that, we've got to have balance. So, how do we need to have balance? Well, first of all, we have to have balance between grace and faith. I picked this one first because it literally is so unbelievably fundamental. We need to understand what grace is and the responsibilities of grace, but, and I'm going to say this, and a lot of people would just immediately disagree, the limitation of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 4. Paul has such a beautiful layered approach as he goes down through the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this discussion of how God has saved people from what they previously were, which was verses 1 through 3. Now starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, you can see that idea of grace coming out. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the grace of God. Now some people would say we're saved by grace alone. Some people would say that we're saved by faith alone. In fact, I'd kind of forgotten about this, but had done just a little bit of searching on some Methodist websites. There was a statement, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Saved by grace alone through faith alone. Which is really close to what we just read, but it deviates from it in a very important way. It takes both. So how do you quantify grace? Well, you can. I mean, it's just limitless in the fact of what God's willing to forgive mankind of. But it has a limitation. It can't go beyond the responsibilities that God puts upon mankind. Grace is there, most definitely. Let's just consider a couple of little points. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I mean, again, when you talk about statements about grace, they're all over the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Or you look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, to me, makes a more specific point about this. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then in verse 12, it teaches us. Now to finish out the verse, denying ungodliness and worldliness, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But grace has to teach us, which presupposes that if it teaches us, there's some kind of response. If a teacher teaches a student, what do you expect? Some kind of response. They either learn the word, they learn the math problem, they learn how to play an instrument. There's a response that's expected. So what is the response for grace? Well, see, it's faith. And it takes both. It takes both. For example, we can go, if you will, in John chapter 3, verse 16. I mean, just look in John chapter 3, verse 16. John builds a great case about faith. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's arguably not as beautiful, but it's just as significant, of course. John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So we talked about grace, we've talked about faith. What does it take? Brethren, it takes both. Otherwise, you've got someone being saved by something that the Lord said doesn't save them exclusively. Saved by grace alone, with faith alone? No. It takes both. Now, kind of continuing along that line, which we want to develop just a little bit, because we see a lot of this in the religious world. I mean, you're going to face a lot of people who have this idea or a mistaken idea about grace and faith. So let's go a little bit step further. Let's talk about faith and baptism. Faith and baptism. Let's begin to bring some of these works of faith in. So Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and so Mark 16, verse 16 reads, of course, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So faith without baptism is just as effective as baptism without faith. So let's say that again. Faith without baptism is just as effective as baptism without faith. I can't look into people's heart and see the measure of faith that exists in their heart. People can tell me about the measure of faith. There are some indications, of course, that we can get to try to determine the level of faith that's within someone's heart. But if I see someone who wants to come to Jesus Christ, but they don't have a level of faith that they need, I can't conscientiously baptize them. There may be other people who would do it in a heartbeat. I just simply can't. I understand that there's got to be belief and there's got to be baptism. I don't want to baptize someone just because their parents want them to be baptized. I don't want to baptize someone just because they have this tiny little inkling that I've heard someone say, I need to know. You need to believe what it's there for. You need to believe what your condition is now. That's what belief is, and that's what faith is. You unite that with baptism. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, saves you. If you eliminate one, let's just eliminate baptism being essential to salvation, because a lot of people do. The same basis upon which you eliminate baptism from being necessary to salvation, you have eliminated faith from being necessary to salvation, because the Lord said in Mark 16, 16, it takes both of them. It's a balanced approach. I don't want to put one over the other. I understand both of them have to exist. And so when I start looking just a couple of other places, Galatians chapter 3, and you look in verses 26 and 27, so let's read that, and you can see it coming out. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, the whole idea, they both exist. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And being an heir according to the promise means that you have to have faith in that promise. And you act on that faith. And do what? You're baptized. Colossians chapter 2. Let's notice Colossians chapter 2. When we look in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. So turn to Colossians 2 verse 11. In Him. In Him. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's such a neat way to say that. A circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision took what was unclean in the Old Testament and it removed it. It became a sign that someone was now in the covenant of God under the Old Testament. The circumcision of the heart. Someone is going to be baptized into Christ, as we're going to see in just a second. That ungodly, unrighteous, unholy part is taken away. It's gotten rid of. And someone is able to rise and walk in newness of life. And so it's beautifully pictured as a circumcision of the heart. There's nothing physical. There's no physical blade that's used in it. But it's something spiritual. And it brings about, if you'll look in verse 12, being buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through what? Faith. Through faith. In the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So what have I got going on with one another? Faith and baptism. It takes both of them. That's the balanced approach. But as we move on further, we have repentance in baptism. And here we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you'll see this, of course, was the response of Peter to people who, after having been condemned of their sins and convicted of the fact of what they've done, they ask what remedy is there. Peter says, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So faith and baptism in Mark 16, 16. Now repentance and baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now go over as far as your Bible is concerned, maybe one more page, or scroll down just a little bit. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. And let's look in verse 19. Because Acts chapter 3, verse 19 is a different circumstance. It's a different sermon, but it's a parallel passage. So Acts 3, verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So Peter said that someone who wants their sins blotted out, okay, the remission of sins, someone who wants their sins blotted out, Peter said, they have to repent or they have to return to God and be converted. Okay? So that's, I mean, a very simple statement. This was the whole idea of repentance was the very first message that John the Baptist and Jesus first came onto the scene, if you want to call it that, and began to preach. John did it in Matthew 3, verse 1. Jesus did it in Matthew 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, can you have, look down in chapter 3, verse 19, can you have your sins blotted out without being converted to God? No, because it's plainly what the text says. Well, now go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Can you have the remission of sins without being baptized? And the answer is no. And the reason why is because baptism in washing away sins in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, serves the purpose of cleansing the conscience. If you think about Colossians chapter 2, it is that moment where what is unholy, unrighteous, ungodly is taken away and gotten rid of. And now, just like in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we are pure in the sight of God. Pure in the sight of God, meaning what? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So two things are happening. The first one mentioned is spiritual. The second one mentioned is the physical. Bodies being washed with pure water. And in that moment, when you go in that water, I've done it times without number in my life. I have no idea how long people stay under the water. A second, maybe. The point is, in the instant, when that person comes up out of the water, their sins are forgiven. Their sins are washed away. They are saved. The conscience which bothered them, which plagued them, which made them talk to a preacher, which made them talk to a member, which made them walk up to the front, that conscience is now clear. It's clean. I like the way actually that Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Most of the time when we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we understandably kind of focus on what it says. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And that's the part that's the focal point most of the time. But just keep on going. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer. This is what I like. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Someone is dealing with, struggling with what they've been in the past. It's that conscience, and that conscience is really getting them. So how do I change? How do I come away from this? How do I fix the conscience? Men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer of a good conscience is that you need to be baptized. That's what cleanses it. That's what washes it away. Finish out the verse. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we go on into verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. He died for you to have the privilege to be buried with Him in baptism. He arose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God with every heavenly being succumbing to His authority to prove that He's the one who has the right to take away your sins when you submit to baptism. But what does it take? I don't mean to stand up and just continually talk just about baptism. The point is, it takes both. It takes faith and baptism. It takes repentance and baptism. These first three are so common when it comes to the religious world and understanding what salvation really is in the New Testament. It takes both of them. But as we move on through and we kind of gravitate away from that first moment where someone enters into their walk with Jesus Christ, now what do we have to consider? Let's think about zeal and knowledge. So Romans chapter 10. This expression comes from Romans chapter 10, and we look in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul is directly writing about, directly addressing the Jews. And he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." These are people as Jews. Jesus has died on the cross. The old law is taken away. They're still following it. They can't be saved by it. My heart's desire. He was a Jew. A good one. My heart's desire is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So, some people have zeal and they have no knowledge. Some people have knowledge and they have no zeal. But what does it take? It takes both. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32, and just kind of pull both of them together. You know, again, our lives probably are honestly going to be lives that you may have at a specific moment in your life. A lot of knowledge, but not a lot of zeal. And then that may change. You have a lot of zeal, but maybe the knowledge is kind of lacking about one specific matter, one specific issue. And you correct that. The point is, it takes both of them. Now, both of them may not always be in the perfect quantities that they need to be, but it takes both of them. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So there's your knowledge. You look in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 8, and what the proverb writer, what Solomon said here about wisdom, it can really be applied to everything as far as what the Bible's trying to teach us, because it is all ultimately the wisdom of God. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 8, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good." What had happened to Israel, just note in Hosea chapter 4. In Hosea chapter 4, the minor prophet, the first minor prophet, Hosea chapter 4, we look in verse 6. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, just a fast background. Hosea was written early, one of the early minor prophets, written to the northern tribe of Israel. So they were following after Baal. In fact, they were eventually going to be taken into captivity somewhere about 120 or 130 years after Hosea writes this. So he's writing to them. They had no good kings. They didn't have any of them that actually turned to God. They were every single one of them idolaters. And Hosea said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Now what's interesting, and really this needs a more thorough development, not only of Hosea chapter 4, but the whole book of Hosea. If you scan up and down in Hosea chapter 4, you're going to see all of these issues and all of these problems that the people were doing. I mean, all of these specific sins that the people were committing. And isn't it interesting that he said in chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Which says to every one of us that if people had the knowledge, they would be a lot less given over to sin. Why do you think we come here? We come here to get knowledge. We come here as a call to action, to be impressed with the fact that once you have that knowledge, you zealously go out and you follow it. Or if it's a different kind of lesson, you go out and you zealously stay away from the stuff that's going to bring the unholiness and the unrighteousness and the ungodliness. You stay away from that. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But what about zeal? Let's go back to Titus chapter 2 and notice in verse 14. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read verses 11 and 12. Now notice in verse 14, Paul concludes his thought by saying, who gave himself, well, look up in verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," and now in 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Zealous for good works. A zeal. One of the more remarkable places, Numbers chapter 25, if you'll look in Numbers chapter 25, one of the more remarkable places of zeal happens with an account in the Old Testament, and there wasn't a lot made about the account. It just flat out tells you, if you look there in the beginning of Numbers chapter 25, you just see Israel, by intermarrying with the women in Moab, which was their neighbor to the, I'm trying to explain this and get the direction correct, their neighbor to the east, they were intermarrying with the women in Moab, and it was dragging them into idolatry. So God was condemning that. And there was even an instance here in Numbers chapter 25 where it's recounting that Phinehas had seen an Israelite man and a Moabite woman engaged in what likely was an act that they shouldn't have been in. And so what does Phinehas do? He takes a spear and he stabs them. Now look in verse 11. Numbers chapter 25 and looking in verse 11. "Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal." This is, by the way, and I can't get too off track with this. This is, by the way, one of these ridiculous stories in the Old Testament that shows just how idiotic it is to follow a God of grace and mercy. If someone were to do their homework, they would see that fornication or adultery was a sin that was punishable by death under the old law. Now, whatever you think about that is irrelevant on a moral point, because it was still, this is what God said, it's punishable by death. So here was Phineas, and essentially you could kind of say on two accounts, one of the sexual nature of it, and then just the other one of violating the prohibition that God had given. Eleazar, or Phineas, goes and he takes care of the problem. Certainly it's not an advocation for us to do the same today, because the relationship with God, the laws of God, don't exist like that, like they did back then. But understanding it in its context, God declared to Phineas, he was zealous for my cause. He did what I wanted him to do. He did what my law said to do. That's the only point. He did what my law said to do. Now, if you think about it in a different way, Galatians chapter 4, let's just note this really fast. Galatians chapter 4, we're looking in 17 and 18. In Galatians chapter 4, 17 and 18, we're really looking at a larger context of Paul trying to bring people out of doctrinal error. The doctrinal error was just mixing the Old Testament into the New Testament. So the chapter deals with it extensively. We won't get into it. Just look in verse 17. They zealously court you. They are the false teachers trying to drag them down into this false amalgamation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They zealously court you, but for no good. He said in Galatians 1, you preach a different gospel, you're accursed. No good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is good. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always. It's good to be zealous in a good thing. So what's being zealous in a good thing? Being zealous in a good thing is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be zealous in. God says it, I take it in, I understand it, and then I do it. Simply put, what does it take? It takes knowledge and zeal. It takes them both. Another one, it takes spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. This concept comes from John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Two, again, it just the word fundamental just keeps coming to mind. Two fundamental ideas that have to unite with all of us when we worship God. We worship God in spirit. And it means that when we come here, and even though the bulk of what we do when we come here is the majority of you sitting and listening to me, or Jim, or Mike, or Lance, or Grayson, you listening. Nevertheless, as you do, as you sing, as you are led in prayer, as you observe the Lord's Supper, you're doing it with a heart that is magnifying and exalting God. You're doing it with a heart that's being introspective of what you are and how you can be better and how you can come away from it serving the Lord better. That's heart. You're not a blank slate inside. You're not a blank page on the inside. There's heart to it. And truth means that you're going to go by what God directs. Now, some people call this acts, some people call this practices, some people have called this customs. There's, of course, different words that you can say, but I brought it up. Acts chapter 12. Church met together. They prayed together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes to them and he tells them that you're going to observe the Lord's Supper when you come together. Acts chapter 20, the 7th verse. The church had come together. They were listening to Paul, and he had preached till midnight. We are given commandments. We are also given examples that when disciples assembled together, they sang. The same is true that when they assembled together, they contributed to the treasury of the church to go out and do this work. So all of those comprise truth. Once we go beyond the boundaries of that, we've stepped outside the boundaries of what God wants us to do. But the point is, it takes both. I have to come and do what the first century disciples did. But as I do it, I have my heart in it. I have my desire to exalt God, to magnify His name, to glorify Him. And I understand that I glorify Him just by my mere presence, because as all of us know, there's a lot of people who don't give a second's thought to being in a place of worship on a Sunday. But you do. So from that standpoint, you're glorifying God. You're magnifying the fact that this is important and this has value. But to the rest of your brethren, when you do it with enthusiasm, like I'd mentioned this morning, that enthusiasm becomes contagious. Spirit and truth. One more. Faith and works. Faith and works. I put this together at the end because I want to make just a couple of points about it. The obvious point, interestingly, goes back to the first point. We are saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And a lot of people say, there you go. You can't work your way into heaven. If we had the culmination of the number of all of the conversations of all of the people in the room over the last many, many decades of some of our lives about what it means to actually work for God under the realm of faith, under the realm of grace, we would probably all be unbelievably surprised at just how many conversations have happened in this room about that very subject. People would say, aha, you can't work your way into heaven. We never said you're going to work your way into heaven. Now, what the New Testament does express is that there are things to do when it comes to being saved. And isn't believing, and isn't repenting, isn't being baptized something that you do? And moreover, something that the New Testament is telling you to do? It is. It is. So that's kind of the first little tract. But the second little tract is that when we do become children of God, there is a notion that I didn't develop in the list, but there is a notion that once you kind of right yourself with God, once you're square with God, you're always going to be that way. The religious world would call it the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And that essentially then would negate me actually having to do much of anything. Because it doesn't really matter what I do. At that moment of faith, then that moment of faith has absolved me from my sins, and I am eternally secure. And yes, some people take that to the absolute extreme. And they will have conversations with you. They believe that from the bottom of their hearts. James chapter 2. The Lord's half-brother. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 was not willing to separate faith and works. James chapter 2, looking in the 17th verse, it takes both. James 2, 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We look in 20, so in 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then you get down into verse 26. 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A person can be alive spiritually. A person can be alive spiritually by faith alone, without works, no more than a person can be alive physically without the spirit in the body. Let me make sure that we all understand that. James chapter 2, verse 26, you take the spirit out of the body, that person is dead, can't live. James chapter 2, you take the works away from someone's faith, that person's faith is dead. They are spiritually dead. So what does that mean? Again, one last time, two different points. It means that in order for me to be saved, I'm not working my way into heaven, but I am doing what God tells me to do. If He tells me to repent and be converted, to turn back to Him, got to do that. If He tells me to stand up for Jesus and confess Him, got to do that. If He tells me to be buried or immersed in water for my sins to be remitted, I've got to do that. It's just what God tells me to do. And then furthermore, as I come out of that water, I walk. I've mentioned the word walk a few times. I walk in newness of life. It is a manner of life that's going to be habitual and it's going to be lifelong. I'm going to walk in good works. Because my salvation, as I do the will of God, I can be secure, I can be safe, knowing that God's going to reward me. But I've got to be working. I've got to be working. It takes both. It takes faith and works. So I hope that, you know, the simple point has been made that we're just looking at, as it takes both, understanding balance. And this balance helps us not only in the initial point when we're saved, but it then helps us in understanding what we're doing. As we're worshiping the Lord, as we're growing in our knowledge and we're growing in our zeal and then using that zeal to go out and do the works of God and fulfill all of that and help other people see the blessings that we have. It's just balance. God designed balance into the universe. He designed balance into the whole way in which we're saved and the whole way in which we grow in Jesus Christ. So if you have reached a point where you're ready to be saved, we want you to understand it is a balance that we strike with everything that God says. God tells us what this is and what we have to do. People have a tendency to kind of take one and fixate on it, and that leads people into condemnation. We certainly don't want that. We want people to follow the will of God, doing the will of God, being blessed by the will of God. That's our invitation. So we want you to come up here. If tonight is the night for you to discuss it, come up here and talk to us, please. Let's stand while Jeremy leads us.